Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1, although our actual text will be the next chapter, but it's all preliminary material today. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, that observe and do. But you do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief priests in the synagogues, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether he is, what is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for what is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things therein. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Ye blind guides that strain at the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are winter full of dead men's bones, and are all uncleanness. But even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, ye hypocrites, you generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I be gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Our subject is Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation. It is a section of Scripture that has caused many, many differences between interpreters and a multitude of speculations and differing opinions. In this brief study, we'll examine this prophecy and the parallel chapters in Mark 13 and Luke 21 in order to dispel many of the misconceptions regarding this passage. if we are careful not to impose our own presuppositions upon the text and follow standard historical grammatical procedures of interpretation, the conclusion surrounding this this great prophecy, the confusion, excuse me, will dissipate. Let's have a brief survey of common interpretations of Matthew 24. One opinion that is very common today is that Matthew 24 and Mark 13 has nothing to say about the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, but rather speak solely of the signs that portend the second advent. This is very common among dispensationalist authors. If you read Tim LaHaye's books and Hal Lindsey, this is the opinion that they share. In other words, the passage is directed to Jewish converts who will live in the far distant future, over 2,000 years in the future. And such interpreters argue that only, this is classic dispensationalism, that only the Luke 21 discourse, which is directed to Gentiles, applies to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. We're going to see that this view holds no weight whatsoever with Scripture. It's unbiblical. Another very common view, which I think is probably the majority view among interpreters, and is definitely considered an orthodox opinion, is that the Olivet Discourse intertwines predictions regarding two entirely different events, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the second bodily coming of Christ at the end of human history. And you find this among both amillennial and postmillennial interpreters. Here's what Godet says. Quote, Matthew combines in the answer of Jesus the two subjects indicated in the question as Matthew has expressed it, and he unites them in so intimate a way that all attempts to separate them in the text from Chrysostom to Edward and Meyer have broken down. End of quote. Here's what Hendrickson says, a more recent author. Quote, the prophetic material found in this sixth discourse has reference not only to events near at hand, see for example verse 16, but also to those stretching far distant into the future, as is clear from 24:14, 29 and 31. By the process of prophetic foreshortening, by means of which before one's eyes the widely separated mountain peaks of historic events merge and are seen as one, two momentous events are here intertwined, namely A, the judgment upon Jerusalem, its fall in the year AD 70, and B, the final judgment at the close of the world's history. That is basically the standard Protestant interpretation of this passage, and this view is held by the vast majority of commentators. John Calvin, David Dixon, Matthew Henry, James Moffat, William Manson, R.C.H. Linsky, William Hendrickson, R.V.G. Tasker, David Hill, and I could go on and on. It's a very common view. The prophet looks down through the corridors of time and he sees mountain peaks, and he doesn't notice the time in between the mountain peaks, and everything is intermingled. And that's a very common view. We could call this the standard evangelical interpretation. A third view of the Olivet Discourse views it as a type of tribulation that will occur immediately prior to the end of history. In other words, it's the double fulfillment view. The events that occur prior to the destruction of Jerusalem will also precede the second coming. You also see this view sometimes combined with the previous view. Our Lord's words apply simultaneously to the generation that witnessed the destruction of the temple and a future generation that witnesses the second coming of Christ, having kind of a double meaning. That's that view. The fourth view, which is common among modernist interpreters, liberals, Christian liberals, is that in Matthew 24, Christ predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming, and the end of the world, all as one event. These interpreters teach that Jesus believed that all these things would occur within one generation, Matthew 24:34. However, now they're modernists, they don't believe in the Bible, they believe Jesus made a mistake. Jesus had a big boo-boo here. Okay, that's based on their anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions. It is heretical and must be rejected immediately out of hand. It's totally unscriptural. A fifth view, there are interpreters that teach that Jesus did indeed predict the second coming and the end of the world would occur within the generation then living, AD 70. And that therefore, this is the full preterist view, that therefore the rapture, the second coming, the bodily resurrection, the final judgment have all already taken place. Okay, we call that full preterism. Now this view, which involves an unbiblical view of the timing and nature of such crucial doctrines as the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the last judgment, the glorified bodies of believers, the rapture and the final state, it's so bad, it's heretical, it's a heresy. And we could even say it's a damnable heresy because they reject the resurrection of the body. Orthodox theologians and exegetes describe this heresy as hyperpreterism, Kenneth Gentry. Hymenaeanism, Andrew Sandlin, or Pantheism, Jonathan Soraya. Hyperpreterists must redefine several crucial, very, very clear passages of Scripture to fit into their presuppositions. For example, the rapture doesn't mean what it says. It's just a spiritual reference. The bodily resurrection doesn't mean a bodily resurrection. It means the new birth. They have to redefine so many doctrines, it's an absurd and heretical doctrine. And we can prove it. All we have to do is go to any graveyard, and if there's dead bodies, if there's still death occurring, if there's still sickness, if people are still crying, and so forth, if they're still suffering, it's obvious and crystal clear the second coming hasn't happened yet. So we must reject this as a heresy. It is a damnable heresy. Another view, which has gained popularity in reform circles within the last 30 years, is that everything in the Olivet Discourse, at least up to verse 34, refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the close of the Jewish age. This view has been labeled partial preterism in order to distinguish it from hyper-preterism, which is a heresy. This interpretation respects the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the rapture, the second coming, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the nature of glorified bodies, yet takes literally the various time indicators within the discourse, for example, verse 34. And let's keep in mind, of all the orthodox interpreters, except for the completely futuristic view, which is very easy to disprove, of all the orthodox interpreters, everybody is a partial preterist to some extent. Okay, we believe something's happened in AD 70, some things are waiting for the end of the world. The question is where do we draw the line? That's the big issue. Do we draw the line at verse 34? Or perhaps are there some things intermingled earlier about the end of the world? So we're going to examine that in detail. You do find, just want to make a note here, what is called partial preterism is not new. Okay, you can find it in early commentators, you can find it in the church fathers, and you can find it even among covenanters. It's not new. John Gill, for example, was a partial preterist. And we'll get to that when we examine full preterism and show how it's wrong. Now, before we proceed, we need a little lesson in biblical hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. This is very important. When dealing with prophecy, almost all the problems are a result of just sloppy procedures of interpretation. We must adopt a genuine grammatical, and I'm going to explain all these terms, grammatical, historical, theological, hermeneutic. Okay, hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. Some basic principles of interpretation that we need to follow are, number one, the section of Scripture that we look at must be interpreted in light of the original audience. What did the words mean to the original audience standing before Jesus Christ at that time? It's very important. We don't want to ignore that. For example, would a first century Jewish audience regard a phrase such as blood, fire, vapor, and smoke, which we see in Acts 2:19 and Revelation 6:12, and it comes from the book of Joel, as referring to nuclear war as modern prophecy writers write, or as old covenant prophetic imagery for God's impending judgment on Israel? Okay, what makes more sense? Well, you would want to interpret it as the audience would have understood it in that day. What would a Jew think of those terms? Well, a Jew, of course, would be thinking of the Old Testament where that verse occurs and the context. He would not be thinking of killer bees and nuclear bombs and ray guns. Number two, Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. In Matthew 24, Jesus repeatedly uses terminology that comes directly from Old Testament prophetic books. So if we want to understand what Jesus is saying, what should we do? Go back to the Old Testament and see how these terms were used and defined by the Old Testament. Okay, what makes more sense? To go back to what the Bible and see how the Bible defines these expressions, or as modern writers, go to the New York Times and CNN to define terms? Well, it makes more sense to go to the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Number three, one must interpret biblical passages according to their literary type. Let me explain. Many prophetic passages use poetic metaphor and apocalyptic imagery. For example, the book of Revelation. You know, the ten-headed monster that comes out of the ground and all these sorts of images. Apocalyptic or poetic imagery must be treated in a different manner than a straightforward historical account. Once again, the key to understanding prophetic imagery, you know, stars falling from heaven, the sun becoming dark, the sky rolled up like a scroll, all these Old Testament phrases, the key to understanding this is to see how such imagery is used in the Bible. How is it used in the Bible? What does it mean according to the Bible? Rather than use current events and modern scientific discoveries to speculate. Okay, nuclear war, barcodes, attack helicopters, flamethrowers, tanks, bazookas. You know, chips in the hand and the forehead and so forth. Most books written on prophecy today are disconnected exegetically, that's meaning interpretation, from the biblical text, and thus are nothing more than clever fantasies of the different authors. All these prophecy books, like the Tim LaHaye books, the Hal Lindsey books, they belong in the fiction section of the library. They have virtually no connection with the biblical text as far as meaning. They say something, you know, obviously Christ is going to come back. Obviously there will be a rapture in the future. Those things are true. But when they get to the details, there's no connection with the Bible, because they have not used the Bible to define the terms. They've used speculation. And speculation is very fun. It's very entertaining. It makes a whole bunch of money. It sells a lot of books. But it does not edify the saints, because it's not truth. You have to have truth to be edified. And then number four, the time indicators within the discourse in the immediate context that relates to the discourse. For example, what we just read in Matthew 23:36. The context of Matthew 24 is the covenantal divorce of Israel and the destruction of the nation and the judgment of the leadership and so forth. The time indicators, if taken at face value, that is according to the normal etymological meaning of the words, prove that Jesus' discourse, at least up to verse 34, in my view, we'll go into more detail and we'll allow questions in the afternoon, must be applied directly and solely to Christ's judgment upon Jerusalem and the complete end of the Jewish age. And then number five. When one is interpreting a section of Scripture in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, or Luke, parallel accounts should be carefully compared and analyzed. Matthew wrote to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he uses terms that are more difficult for Gentiles to understand. For example, the abomination of desolation. Now, a Jew would understand that term, but a Greek would not. If Matthew uses a phrase from Old Testament history or poetical prophetic imagery that would be obscure or difficult for a Gentile audience. The other Gospels should be checked for clarification. And especially Luke is very helpful. You know, Matthew will say something that's hard for us to understand, and then you read what Luke says, and he says, when you see the armies besieging Jerusalem, surrounding Jerusalem, well, you know that that's what he has in mind. Now, our next point is the context and theological setting of Matthew 24. The context and theological setting. The Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, comes at almost the very end of Jesus' ministry. In a couple days, Jesus is going to have the Last Supper, and then he's going to be crucified. In this lengthy discourse, our Lord discusses the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. That is, the end of the Old Covenant order, the time when the kingdom of God was to be taken from Israel and given to the multinational church. Matthew 21:43. Christ also, contrary to full preterism, Christ also speaks about the final judgment. Especially in Matthew 25:31-46. Why does he do that? Well, if you study the Old Testament prophets and you study prophetic covenant lawsuit preaching, very often you will see that temporary judgments in history become a springboard to warn believers about the final judgment. And that's what Christ does. The central propositions of our Lord throughout his discussion of coming and judgment upon Israel and his bodily coming to judge the world are perseverance, faithfulness, readiness, and watchfulness. So what does that tell us right now, just by way of application? What is the purpose of prophecy? Is the purpose of prophecy for us to be entertained and have prophecy conferences and get all excited about the Antichrist and the beast and the killer bees and all this stuff and flying saucers? No. The purpose of prophecy is for us to be more godly and to be warned about perseverance. Because if we don't persevere, if we're not faithful, if we don't obey the Word of God, if we follow our sinful human pragmatism, if we do what we think is right and reject the Word of God and reject biblical authority, this will happen to us. And the final judgment's going to make the destruction of Jerusalem look like a Girl Scout picnic. He warns the disciples that only those who endure to the end will be saved. 24:13. He commands them to be ready. 24:44. To watch. 25:13. In the parable of the 10 virgins, only those virgins who had made proper preparations are ready at the bridegroom's appearing, are permitted to go to the wedding. The rest are excluded. Matthew 25:1-13. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you living with secret sin? Are you serving your own lusts? Are you following what you want to do rather than living in obedience to the Word of God? In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30, only those who were faithful in investing the master's money and making a profit were given a reward. Okay, are you living for the kingdom? Are you serving Christ, or are you living for your own self-interest? Is your life, your personal life, and your family life completely rotating around Christ? Is He on the throne? Is He king? Or are you the king, calling the shots, where Christ is an afterthought? And it says the rest were cast into outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. In Jesus' teaching on the final judgment, only those who did good works toward Christ by serving and loving His people are given eternal life. Now, He's not teaching work salvation. We're talking about the fruits of faith. And then it says the rest will go into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. As we study the Gospels, it is clear that the four evangelists in their presentation in the life and ministry of Jesus were careful to note the lack of faithfulness, the lack of perseverance, the lack of watchfulness and readiness on the part of the covenant nation. Well, you say, well, why does Jesus spend so much time in this condemnation of Israel? Well, keep in mind, that was the visible church. For thousands of years, for a couple thousand years, that was the visible church. This is a big deal. The prophecy of our Lord in Matthew 24 against Israel is God's response to the nation's rejection, hatred, blasphemy, and murder of the Messiah, and their similar treatment of Christ's disciples after the ascension. Because the Jewish people had the oracles of God, Romans 3:2, and were in covenant with Jehovah, Exodus 19:8, they had a much greater responsibility to believe in, love, and serve the Son of God. To reject Jesus would be the final straw in their rebellion. It's the straw that broke the camel's back, covenantally speaking. Luke says this. This is Luke 19:41-44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, known to Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leaving you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Jews could commit no greater crime than murdering the Prince of Life. Acts 3:15. Although the Jewish leaders held the chief responsibility in delivering up the Messiah unto death, see John 19:11, the people also were guilty. At our Lord's trial, this is Matthew 27:25, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Thus in the way to the cross, Jesus said this, Luke 23:28-30. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. You see, the Gospels carefully document the covenant nation's rejection, hatred, and persecution of Christ. When the political and religious leaders were informed by the wise men from the east that the Messiah had been born, the only person who showed any interest was Herod. He, however, was not interested in worshiping Jesus, but he wanted to kill him. When John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, appeared on the scene, both he and his message were totally rejected by the scribes and Pharisees. He was rejected, the forerunner. Under inspiration, John called them a brood of vipers, Matthew 3:7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refuted the false teaching of the Pharisees regarding God's law, Matthew 5:17 and following. And then warned the people that those who do not obey his teachings are like a house built on sand that will be destroyed by a coming storm, Matthew 7:26-27. After remarking about the great faith of the centurion, who was a Gentile, Jesus said this, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Matthew 8:12. After our Lord sent out the 12 on a preaching mission, he discussed the great judgment that would come upon these cities that rejected his word. Listen to this, Matthew 10:16. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, if you're a rotten, wicked sodomite, but you're just a rank pagan, it's going to be more tolerable for you than for somebody who knows the truth, who has the oracles of God, and says, I reject that, I will not follow that, I reject the covenant. He also warned the disciples of the coming persecution. Matthew 10:21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And the children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And this persecution is documented in the book of Acts. chapter 4, chapter 6, and especially chapter 8. It got so bad they had to flee to Samaria. Our Lord speaks of the nation's rejection of John the Baptist and himself in Matthew 11. Listen to this. This is 16 to 19. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by her children. Christ then proceeds with severe rebukes for the cities in which he preached. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, and Capernaum. He emphasizes the fact that a rejection of the preaching of the Son of God himself in person, accompanied by amazing authenticating miracles, merits a much greater judgment. Matthew 11:24. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And the theme of greater judgment because of the rejection of the Messiah, the greater prophet than Moses, continues in the next chapter. Okay, this is the context of Matthew 24. This is what we're building up to. The men of Nineveh, this is Matthew 12:41-42, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And the hatred and rejection of Jesus by the covenant people is emphasized in the Gospel of John. The apostle says this, John 1:11. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. In John's Gospel, we see the Jews accuse Christ of being demon-possessed, and they try to kill him. John 7:1-19, 20, 25, 8:37-10:20. They accused our Lord of being a half-breed of Samaritan, John 8:48. Born of fornication, John 8:41. A madman, John 10:20. A blasphemer, John 5:18. Matthew 26:65 and Luke 22:71. A glutton and a drunkard, Matthew 11:19. The Jews were so angry and hated our Lord's teaching so much that on more than one occasion they wanted to kill him. John 5:18, 7:20, and 8:59. And they even rejected him after observing proof of incredible miracles right in front of their eyes. He did miracles that were indisputable right in front of their faces. And you can look at that in John 9:30 and following, 11:47 and Acts 4:14-18, obviously done through the apostles. A man who hadn't walked for 40 years gets up and leaps for joy. And the response is, we need to arrest these guys. They're troublemakers. The religious leaders were guilty of blasphemy, a death penalty offense, Leviticus 24:16. And had committed a sin so heinous that restoration was impossible. Now we're going to see in a moment that the nation of Israel is a covenant nation. That is a nation with a special redemptive role. They were the visible church in purpose, would forever lose their kingdom status. The nation of Israel today is not any more different than Serbia or Russia in God's eyes. When the Jewish people were given a choice between setting free the sinless Son of God and a thieving murderer, Barabbas, they chose Barabbas. Here's the Prince of Life, sinless, harmless, undefiled, and here's a wicked, reprobate murderer. We want the murderer. When our Lord hung on the cross in intense pain and agony, he was mocked, reviled, blasphemed against by the people and the religious leaders. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus was justified in referring to the generation of Jews living in the time of his visitation as an evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 12:39 and 16:4. A faithless and perverse generation. Matthew 17:17. A wicked generation full of unclean spirits. Matthew 12:45. A generation of vipers. 12:34 and 23:33. As the ministry of our Lord on earth nears its end, Jesus increasingly reveals the coming covenantal curse upon the Jewish nation. This is Matthew 21:19. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. After he cleansed the temple, Matthew 21, 12-13, which is a symbolic denunciation of Israel's perversion of the worship and service of God. They made a mockery of true religion, turning it into a profit center. Christ cursed the covenantal nation. The great majority of Jews had rejected the truth and replaced it with their own human traditions, Matthew 12, and were living in gross immorality. While they had leaves, that is the outward appearance of religion, they had no fruit. They were very religious, even much more religious than evangelicals in our day, but they had no fruit. None. They did not believe in Christ, nor did they love their neighbor. If a tree does not bear fruit, especially after being nurtured and fertilized, then it needs to be cut down. Luke 13:8-9. The cursing and withering of the fig tree was a prophetic act predicting the coming destruction of the nation. It's funny how Lindsay talks about the fig tree representing Israel, yet they totally ignore this passage. After the encounter with a barren fig tree, Jesus entered the temple and spoke three parables against the Jews, especially the leadership. In the first parable, the Jews are compared to a son who promised to obey his father, yet did not. In their covenant with Jehovah, Israel had promised to obey God's voice, Exodus 19:6, yet they refused. Their rejection of the law and the prophets is reflected in their unbelief toward John the Baptist. The Jews had rejected God's covenant. They did not believe in Christ. They were unbelievers. Therefore, this is Matthew 21:31, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. In the second parable concerning the wicked tenants, our Lord uses a story about an absent landowner who sends servants and then finally his own son to check on certain vine dressers in charge of his vineyard. He's referencing Isaiah 5, 1-7. In the parable, Christ indicts the Jews for their persecution and murder of the prophets. And the climax of the rebellion, the murder of the Messiah, verse 39. And to press home the central message of the parable, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? Verse 40. And the Jews give the correct and obvious answer. This is what they say. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 41. The covenant visible church status is passing from Israel to the church of Jesus Christ. Christ then interprets the parable to make sure they do not misunderstand. Verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And there is to be coming and judgment on the generation of Jews that our Lord was speaking to. Verse 40. The nation will be destroyed, its leaders killed, their covenant privileges removed. And Matthew, writing under divine inspiration, makes it crystal clear that all of this will take place to the current generation then living. This is Matthew 21:45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Remember the original audience? Was he speaking about killer bees and nuclear weapons in the future, 2,000 years away, when it had virtually no meaning to the original audience? No, he was speaking to that audience. In the third parable about the wedding feast, the Jews are compared to people who reject a king's invitation to a son's wedding announced by the king's servants. The king is God, and acceptance to the wedding feast is belief in the gospel. The wedding feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Jews show that they are unworthy, not only by their indifference, Matthew 12:4-5, but especially by their treatment of God's servants, the prophets, who are seized, spitefully treated, and killed, Matthew 22:6. You can always tell the state of a person's soul by how they treat the elders of their church. Of course, when their elders are speaking biblically, of course. Noting God's response to such behavior, Jesus said, this is Matthew 22:7, but when the king heard it about it, he was furious And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. These are terrifying words. And these words, in these words, Jesus is referring to the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general, to the slaughter of the people and even the burning of the city. All this occurred within one generation by AD 70. Now, let me tell you something about, just briefly, because we're going to get into this as we actually get to the text. In 1945, when the Soviet Union attacked Berlin, they lost 2,000 troops were killed. 200,000 troops were killed. Nobody knows how many Germans died, but probably 300,000 to 400,000. In Jerusalem alone, 2.5 million people died. 2.5 million people died. The parables in Matthew 21 and 22 are a prelude to the scathing condemnation of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, which we read earlier. This chapter is important because it sets forth the immediate context of the Olivet Discourse. The immediate context. It also foretells in detail the destruction of Jerusalem and the time of the coming judgment, this generation, 23:36. The question that the disciples ask in Matthew 24:3 comes as a direct result of Jesus' statements in Matthew 23:32-24:2. And we're going to get to that next week, but we're not going to finish it today. There are a number of things that we want to consider regarding this chapter. First, the teaching of the parables given in chapters 21 and 22 are made explicit and elucidated. Christ likes to speak in parables. And when he really wants to drive the point home, he's going to get crystal clear. He speaks in parables. They understood his parables. But he wants to make super sure they understand exactly what he's talking about. Like the unfaithful son, the scribes and Pharisees say and do not do. Like the wicked vine dressers, the people who killed the servants who announced the wedding feast. The scribes and Pharisees persecuted and murdered the prophets. If you understand, in the early church, the Romans really didn't care about the Christians. They started persecuting them later on, and they first persecuted the Christians at the instigation of the Jews. And you see this in the book of Acts. The Jews were the main persecutors for the whole first generation, not the Romans. The Romans were brought in by the Jews. Like those in the parables who were judged and excluded from the kingdom, the scribes and Pharisees will be destroyed. Second, our Lord sets forth the extent of the Jewish leadership's covenant breaking and lawlessness in the fashion of a prophetic covenant lawsuit. Let me explain that term real quick. The Old Testament prophetic preaching where they go before the people and they take the law of God and they apply it to their specific situation. Theologians refer to that as covenant lawsuit preaching, making it explicitly clear. This is what you've done wrong according to the law of God. Here's your chance to repent. And if you don't repent after this clear revelation, your judgment will be much worse. We just read in our Bible reading a few weeks back about the people who went down to Egypt. In direct violation of the prophetic word, every one of them was destroyed. Second, our Lord sets forth the extent of the Jewish leadership's covenant breaking and lawlessness in the fashion of the covenant lawsuit preaching. Christ documents their sins in the form of 8 woes. Now, the reason 8 is a significant number, now I'm not into numerology much, but in Scripture, 8, 8 forms indicates that the wickedness would lead to a new beginning, a new age, a new kingdom. 8 is 7 plus 1. Christ rose on the 8th day of the week. It's a new beginning. The scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites who thought through their false teaching shut up heaven, Matthew 23:13, and made their converts the sons of hell, verse 15. They had perverted the doctrine of salvation to such an extent that they were teaching damnable heresy. You're saved by works, by faith plus works. And by doing that, they lost the preeminent mark of the true church, which is teaching the truth. That's the preeminent mark. The second mark is biblical church discipline, disciplining people that deserve to be disciplined. No wonder Jesus said that their father was the devil, John 6:44, and their synagogues were of Satan, Revelation 3:9. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. The Jewish synagogues were synagogues of Satan. The scribes and the Pharisees were also exceedingly wicked in their behavior. They were stealing from widows, Matthew 23:14, putting on an insincere religious show, Matthew 23:14, and they made up human traditions in order to circumvent the law of Moses, Matthew 23:16 and following, and Matthew 15:6. They neglected the weightier matters of the law to focus on trifles, Matthew 23:23-24. They were fools and blind, verses 17 and 19, blind guides, verse 16, whitewashed tombs, verse 27, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, verse 28, serpents and a brood of vipers, verse 33. They were the sons, that is, of like-minded behavior of those who murdered the prophets, who will persecute, scourge, crucify, and kill the prophets, wise men, and scribes that Christ will send, verse 34. They're like the Roman Catholic Church was at the height of the Reformation, murderers, scoundrels, wicked, apostate. Third, Jesus explains the reasons for the severity of the coming judgment. I'm going to read 29 through 36 again, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, verily, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he sets forth here, our Lord sets forth a number of reasons for their just condemnation and their destruction. Jesus in the role of a prosecutor, in the role of a prosecutor and judge, first points out that these men are condemned by their own statements. They acknowledge that their fathers had persecuted the prophets and even implicitly condemned their behavior, Matthew 23:30. But they themselves were guilty of the same behavior and even worse, for they murdered the Son of God. By condemning the sin of their forefathers while engaging in the identical behavior, these men were inexcusable, Romans 1:32 and following. Their testimony sealed their own prosecution. Their intimate knowledge of the Scriptures and their own history also indicates that they committed high-handed sin, a sin against knowledge. Keep in mind, to be an elder in those days, a Jewish elder, you had to have the Book of Psalms memorized. These people knew Scripture better than Christians do today, most Christians. They sinned against better knowledge. When you know, when the Scripture says you have to do A, B, C, and D, and you say, I'm not going to do that, I reject that, that's a high-handed sin, that's a wicked sin. Our Lord does not mean that the scribes and Pharisees of his own day were responsible for murders committed by their forefathers centuries before that time. That's not what he's saying. But the guilt of wickedness is increased by the accumulation of previous instances and warnings. Each generation that condemns the wickedness of its predecessors and yet repeats the same wickedness is more guilty than its predecessors and has more to answer for. Okay, when people today who know what Luther said, who know what Calvin taught, who know what John Knox taught and Westminster Standards taught, when they turn back to Rome, their judgment will be much greater than somebody who was raised a Romanist and didn't know better. They sinned against better knowledge. Further, Jesus takes the Jewish leader's statement regarding their persecuting fathers and turns it against them as an admission that they are ethically of the same cloth, like father, like son. This is... Indeed, you are the sons of these men, for you too are full of envy, murder, malice, and cruelty. You too are unbelievers full of rebellion who persecute and murder the saints of God. Christ then tells the leaders that they are the ones who fill up the measure of their father's guilt. 23:32. The cup of wrath has been filling over time. And filling. And filling. And now it's full. These religious and political leaders and the deluded populace who follow their example will overflow the cup by the murder of Christ and the severe persecution of the Christian church. The Bible views nations as covenantal persons that can accumulate injustice and sin until God can no longer forbear. Okay, after carefully documenting the rank idolatry of the Jewish people, here's what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah 44:22. So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abomination which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day. The Bible speaks of nations that are turned into hell, those that forget God. Psalm 9:17. The Bible speaks of four generations of time being necessary before the destruction of the Amorites. This is from Genesis 15:16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Bible speaks of the land vomiting out its inhabitants because it is defiled by so much iniquity. Leviticus 18:25. And of the land being ripe for the harvest of the sickle. Revelation 14:15. The nation of Israel had been storing up guilt for generations. However, it was the murder of Christ and the persecution of his people that put the final nail in the coffin. The leaders had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They killed the Son of God, the Prince of Life. Therefore, the coming destruction deserved to be and was more terrible, covenantally speaking, than anything that the world had ever witnessed, either before or since. God had promised, Deuteronomy 7:10, He repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. That's what God says. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, for you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen. He's writing to Jews, some Jews here. Just as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now listen to this. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That last verse there suggests the image of a scale weighing up the sins of the Jewish people until the fixed amount is achieved that will lead to their judgment. Indeed, all the righteous blood upon the earth, from Abel to Zechariah, will come upon the Jewish nation. The scribes and Pharisees, by murdering the Son of God, the prophet of prophets, the head of the body, the church, commit the ultimate crime of persecution, of which all others were types. Through God, though God bears long with a persecuting generation, he will not always, and patience abased leads to the greatest wrath. The longer that sinners have been heaping up the treasures of wickedness, the deeper and fuller the treasures of wrath will be. And the breaking of them will be like the breaking up the fountains of the great deep. God's wrath will result in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Matthew 23:37-38, and 24:2. And the condemnation of hell, verse 23:33. With the destruction of the city of the Babylonians in 586 B.C., there was a temporary separation. A temporary separation. Here's what Jeremiah says. 22:5. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. However, after 70 years, a faithful remnant returned. A faithful remnant returned. And the Shekinah presence was restored. They note that they repented. God doesn't tolerate sin. The faithful, they repented. They put away their idols and they returned to the land. But with the rejection of the Messiah, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and the persecution of the church, God will permanently divorce Israel. Jehovah's special presence will leave the temple forever. As Jesus said in 23:38, see, your house is left to you desolate. When Christ, the moment Christ died, the temple veil, which I've been told was an inch thick, was ripped from top to bottom. The Shekinah of God left the temple forever. Now the temple is the church. The Jewish theocracy was no longer to be a theocracy. Ichabod was to be its name. Judaism henceforth would be mere Judaism, not Jehovahism or Yahvehism at all. Just another false religion. A Christless religion. The Jews henceforth, instead of being the people and kingdom of God, would be a mere Semitic nationality under the dynasty of the Herods, under no dynasty at all. Their temple would be like just any other temple of any other contemporary people, an empty edifice dedicated to the empty celebration of an empty ritual. Ichabod! In order to make sure his pronouncement of doom would not be misunderstood, Christ explicitly tells his disciples what will happen to the temple. Matthew 24, verses 1 to 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's the context of Matthew 24. That's the context of Matthew 24. Next week we'll actually get into some things, the time indicators, and we'll actually deal with the text. But that's the context. Now let's make some application before we stop here. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is not to satisfy your curiosity about prophecy. The point of all this is to point us to Jesus Christ and look to him with the eyes of faith and to trust in him for our salvation. The point of all this is to examine ourselves and to watch, be faithful, persevere. Are we persevering? Are we adhering to the true Reformed religion, which is nothing but what Scripture teaches? Or are we backsliding to Arminianism and heresy? Are we persevering in true biblical worship? Or are we backsliding? Are we persevering ethically? Or are we tolerating sin in our lives and in our families? Do we have secret sins that we're tolerating? Are we following our own sinful human pragmatism? Or are we submitting to the Word of God? Are we being watchful? Are we being faithful in family devotions? Are we being faithful in homeschooling? Are we being faithful in attending a good, Bible-believing, Reformation, biblical worship church? Or are we not? Are we persevering or are we not? And if we are not, then these woes ought to make us shake in our boots. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your warnings. You care about us so much that you would tell us the truth. That you would not compromise, but you would tell us the full truth so that we know exactly what will happen if we apostatize. So that we know exactly what will happen to us if we are not faithful to Christ. So that we will be terrified. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to persevere. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause our children to be faithful and to look at these words and to fear God. For if we do not serve Christ, if we do not love Christ, if we do not have faith in Christ, nothing awaits us but doom and suffering and eternal damnation. So cause us, Lord, to be faithful. We know that your promises are true, and we know that you will do that because you died for us, because you send your Holy Spirit from your throne into our hearts, and you show us what wicked sinners we are. Forgive our sins, Lord. We continually fall short of what we ought to be. That's why we depend on you in all things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.